you'll find descriptions of real events and actual confessions of demonic encounters in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January, Afraid, Demon Possession and Spiritual Warfare in America. It's written by Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Robert Bennett. Afraid is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at issuesetc.org. Afraid, Demon Possession and Spiritual Warfare in America.
Do you, Martin Luther, recognize these books? The 95 Theses, A Sermon on Indulgence and Grace. The Babylonian Captivity, Freedom of a Christian. Address to the Christian Nobility of the German Nation. Are you the author?
All of mine.
That's an excerpt from the 2003 Luther movie, The Diet of Worms, where Luther, among other things, is asked to recant not only what he's been saying, but especially what he's been writing. And right around 1520 or so, he is writing a lot. We talked about a couple of the early works in 1520. The last time we talked to Dr. Ken Sherbin, our ongoing weekly series on Martin Luther and the Reformation. We're going to go to the later part of 1520 today. I'm going to talk a little bit about two other works, one with the curious title, The Babylonian Captivity of the Church, and the other one, On the Freedom of a Christian. Two very important works in Martin Luther's writing corpus. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Greetings and welcome on this Monday afternoon, January the 18th. Thanks for tuning us in. Dr. Ken Sherb will be our guest. We'll continue with part 9 of our weekly series on Martin Luther and the Reformation. Then Wesley Smith joins us. We're going to discuss two issues with him. The Democratic presidential candidate Hillary Clinton's statement lately on the Hyde Amendment. She had some, well, she just sounded disgusted with the Hyde Amendment. She said it was standing in the way of the exercise of a genuine human right, the right to, as she would say, reproductive freedom. But we're talking, of course, about abortion. We'll also talk with Wesley about a recent pro-euthanasia ruling by the Canadian Supreme Court. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller will join us in the last part of the program for our series on responding to evangelical cliches today. Denominations are just labels. You've heard it. You've said it. We'll respond to it at the end of the program. Dr. Ken Sherb is a regular guest. He's pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. He has a PhD in history from Ohio State University and formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University, Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Ken, welcome back to Issues Etc.
It's great to be with you, Todd. Delighted to talk to you.
Ken, last time we focused on two of Luther's 1520 writings on good works and his address to the Christian nobility of the German nation, but we're really not finished with 1520, are we? We got some other writings to deal with from that year. What lies in store for us today?
Yeah, exactly. And we're taking these, by the way, in the order in which they were written. So the two you just mentioned were from the summer of 1520. Now, the two we're taking up today are from the fall, the Babylonian Captivity of the Church, which is Luther's critique of the sacramental system that was then in place, and a more positive statement of evangelical theology, the freedom of a Christian. And Todd, all together, all these things we've just mentioned in the last minute here, these are all among the most famous writings ever to come from Luther's pen. So we're talking about big stuff here.
So before we go on to the others, what did we say last time? Refresh our memory.
Well, after the Leipzig debate, which was in 1519, as Luther was gathering more, and I might add, more determined, friends and enemies, he started writing a series of documents that applied his Reformation insights to theology and church life. In his treatise on good works, Luther called for good works based on the Ten Commandments. He set forth the proper relationship between faith and good works, and he hinted that the temporal authorities ought to take a more active role in opposing the falsehoods of the established church. And then in the address to the Christian nobility of the Christian nation, or the German nation, rather, Luther went further in that direction. He called upon the Christians in the ruling class to implement reforms, not only reforms in society, but also reforms in the church, and that would be by way of calling for a general church council.
When we move into these new writings, how are we going to approach them?
Well, for the rest of this segment and next, we'll talk about the Babylonian captivity. That's the longer of the two we've got before us today. And then we will devote one segment to on Christian freedom, and then we'll sum up.
Tell us about that phrase. That often is the attention catcher, the Babylonian captivity of the church. What was Luther saying?
Yeah, well, it is a loaded phrase there in the title. And as you might imagine, it recalls Judah's captivity in Babylon during Old Testament days. But now, Luther was using it in a different way. He was saying that Rome was like a new Babylon, holding God's people captive. And a big way that Rome did this, Luther wants to say here, was through that system of seven sacraments, which embraced the lives of Christians from cradle to grave. By the way, Luther took issue with that number of sacraments, too, and in a couple of ways. Toward the beginning of this book, The Babylonian Captivity, he said there are only three sacraments. You might recall we mentioned earlier a letter in 1519 where Luther said he only recognized three sacraments because, he said at that time, we should only speak of a sacrament where a divine promise is expressly given. Well, now, Luther is remaining consistent with that view when, toward the beginning of the work before us now, the Babylonian captivity, he says, there are just three sacraments, baptism, penance, and the Lord's Supper. Yet, at the end of this book, we have Luther asserting that there are really only two sacraments, namely baptism and the Lord's Supper. And we might be tempted to say, well, okay, Luther, make up your mind here. Well, it turns out that the reason for the discrepancy from the beginning of the book to the end was that Luther's writings had been selling like hotcakes, so much so that printers were actually dispatching their assistants to go and stand by Luther at his writing desk so that every time he finished writing a page of manuscript, they could grab it and rush it off to be set in type as quickly as possible. Well, you can imagine, Todd, that under such conditions, no author is going to go back and do any revising. And that's why there is an inconsistency from the beginning of this book to the end about the number of sacraments. They were grabbing the pages as soon as Luther wrote them. He said the ink had hardly dried, and they were off to get them typeset. But the point is, as Luther was writing this book, he was thinking more and more and settling more and more upon two sacraments, not three, two in which there are promises, he said, with signs attached to them.
Now, did it have an impact? Apart from its obviously provocative title, did this book, Babylonian Captivity of the Church, have an impact?
Oh yeah, big impact. It made a difference, for example, in Erasmus's attitude toward Luther. About the time when Luther was writing this book, Luther's prince, Frederick the Wise, had actually made a point of asking Erasmus what Erasmus thought about Luther. And at that time, Erasmus said, look, Luther is sharp in his criticisms, but really, his biggest offense, Erasmus tells Frederick, is that he kicked the monks in their bellies and he knocked the crown off the pope's head. Well, after Luther read The Babylonian Captivity, he changed his tune a bit. He said this was a fiery decretal, and he said Luther himself was incurable. Henry VIII of England, the king there, was another person who noted the Babylonian captivity. He got so incensed by it that he issued a response to it called the Assertion of the Seven Sacraments, which, ironically, was the reason why the Pope awarded Henry the title Defender of the Faith. I say that's ironic, given the fact that Henry himself is going to stand up to the Pope before this next decade is out. There is some question about who actually wrote this book, Henry or somebody else, but Luther said it really didn't matter in the long run. Either a fool wrote the book or a fool let it go out over his name. Oh, and there's one other person we should note who responded to the Babylonian captivity, and that was a man named John Bugenhagen, who became a friend and supporter and colleague of Luther for life because he was so impressed with this book.
He's mentioning and talking here about the sacraments. The one that he focuses on most in the Babylonian captivity is the Lord's Supper. What had Luther been saying and writing about the Lord's Supper prior to this?
Now, this is really interesting. In Luther's early stages of growth on the subject of justification, as we have noticed, He had been shaped profoundly by the theology of Augustine, and he had also been influenced by Augustine on the Lord's Supper. Now, broadly speaking, on the subject of justification, Augustine had basically said that we need to kind of take our lumps from God, our condemnation and punishment, so that with infused grace, we can move away from the love of this world and be pulled toward the love of God. Regarding the Lord's Supper, Luther had correspondingly learned from Augustine that the Lord's Supper is first of all sharing with Jesus and with the saints in their sufferings and in their goods. Luther by no means denied that the body of Christ was present in the Lord's Supper, but his big interest back in like 1519 had been in Christ's mystical body, the church. In fact, in 1519, one of those teaching sermons that he wrote on the sacraments called the Treatise on the Blessed Sacrament, on the Lord's Supper, he says nothing really about the forgiveness of sins or the Mass itself. Instead, he's trying to encourage communicants with the idea that they are part of this larger community. He says, you are not fighting alone.
How was that different from what Luther would then write in the Babylonian Captivity of the Church?
Well, see, now in 1520, there is a big change in direction. Now the direction is downward, as it were, from the giving God to the receiving sinner. Luther was now spotlighting the Lord's Supper as the divine promise or testament of Christ. Luther had been thinking about this biblical theme of testament already in his classroom lectures on Galatians and Hebrews, and no wonder, it figures prominently there. And in fact, earlier in 1520, even before the Babylonian captivity, he had written a piece on the Mass called A Treatise on the New Testament, a significant title. Testament means here last will and testament, and Luther says that means somebody's going to die. So Luther wrote in the Babylonian captivity, God made a testament. Therefore, it is necessary that he should die. But God could not die unless he became man. Thus, the incarnation and death of Christ are both comprehended most concisely in this word, testament. And Luther draws the conclusion, if the Lord's Supper is Christ's testament, it cannot be our work. So Luther's thinking more biblically, certainly more in connection with the death of Christ, as he discusses the Lord's Supper in the Babylonian captivity.
And we'll talk more about the Lord's Supper in that writing from 1520, part 9 of our weekly series on Martin Luther and the Reformation. Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois, engages young adults in a Christ-centered environment, delivering academic excellence and spiritual growth to develop Christian leaders for tomorrow. We provide a Christ-focused alternative to public high schools. Many of our students receive tuition assistance. To help us provide tuition assistance to more students, go to melhs.org and click on the giving page, or call me, Dr. J. Krause, principal, at 618-656-0043.
Our cities are some of the greatest mission fields on the planet, but the footprint of the church is shrinking. We dare not shrink from our cities. Christ is needed now in our urban areas. From chaos, turmoil, decay, death, and destruction, Jesus brings peace, hope, resurrection, eternal life, and rebuilding. And you can help by being a hero for the city. Find out how at lcms.org/citymission or on Facebook at LCMS City Mission. Every city needs a hero. Capes and helmets not required.
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Is the law the opposite of the gospel? I've written an article in the latest Issues Etc. journal titled, Is the Law Bad? Some Myths About God's Law. You can read it by subscribing to the online Issues Etc. journal. Just click the red subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. You can also read about Tim Wood's journey from many different Christian confessions to the sound and seamless theology of the Lutheran Confession, the free online Issues Etc. journal.
Oh, Listen to the best of the church's music for the Epiphany season at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the Epiphany season, 24/7. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. He's pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri, has a PhD in history from Ohio State University. Part 9 of our weekly series on Martin Luther and the Reformation. Today we're talking about two of the writings from 1520, later in the year, Luther's Babylonian Captivity of the Church and On the Freedom of a Christian. Ken, before the break you said that Luther had called this book Treating the Sacrificial System the Babylonian Captivity of the Church because of the way he had come to think of Rome like a new Babylon holding God's people captive. Did that connect with Luther to the Lord's Supper? Was it the same thinking in the case with respect to the Lord's Supper?
Oh, he thought it was especially the case with the Lord's Supper. He thought the worst form of papal domination of the church lay precisely here. Specifically, he criticized three things: the withholding of the cup from the laity, the doctrine of transubstantiation, and the teaching that the Mass is a sacrifice. Now, the first of those three points, the withholding of the cup, was the one he had been dealing with for the longest time. Back in 1519, he had already proposed giving the sacrament, as he said then, in both kinds. But at that time, he added that really only one kind was enough. In the Babylonian captivity, he comes a little bit further. He rejects any and all arguments for restricting the cup to the priests. He says that's actually a form of tyranny. And Luther expressed here his hope that a church council would end the practice of communion under one kind. Remember, he's still hoping that the princes, like he said in the writing to the Christian nobility of the German nation, are going to call a church council. Now, here in the Babylonian captivity, Luther also attacks transubstantiation, which, of course, was the teaching that bread and wine are completely changed as to their substance into the body and blood of Christ. He says, look, that's not the simplest way to read the biblical words of institution. And philosophically speaking, he said, it's not even good Aristotle. But the most wicked abuse of all, and those are his words, was to make the sacrament out to be a good work and a sacrifice. And he countered that thinking that the Mass was a good work and a sacrifice with what we noted just before the break, his insistence that the Lord's Supper is really Christ's testament. And Luther added, the author of salvation is not man by any works of his own, but God through his promise.
Now, on that subject of the promise, you mentioned that Luther's attention is on the words of institution and the promise therein. That's a pretty big theme in Luther's theology when it comes to the Lord's Supper, isn't it?
Yeah, and it's a theme that's going to last. Unlike in 1519, now Luther in 1520, Luther focuses on the words with which Christ instituted his supper. And he says these words must be interpreted in their simplest, most straightforward sense, and you do this unless the text itself requires some other construction to be placed on it. So from now on, Luther's discussions of the Lord's Supper are going to be grounded in the institution accounts from the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and of course Paul's account in 1 Corinthians 11. But Luther is not drawing on the 6th chapter of John. Here in the Babylonian captivity, Luther says this chapter does not refer to the sacrament, but to faith in the incarnate word. He mentions that the Lord's Supper had not even been instituted at the time of the events of John 6. And he says, although John 6 speaks of an eating that always gives life, it is possible for the Lord's Supper to be eaten unworthily. And he adds that if John 6 is about the Lord's Supper when it says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life within you, well, if that's about the Lord's Supper, then infants and anyone who is hindered from receiving the Lord's Supper would thereby be condemned. When John 6 is discussed today in conversations about the Lord's Supper, people will sometimes opine that Luther took the position that he took on John 6 because of his debates with people like Zwingli in the mid to late 1520s. Well, actually, as you can see here in the Babylonian captivity, Luther held this position on John 6 already in 1520 before he had ever heard of Ulrich Zwingli.
That's interesting. Have we arrived here at what we could call Luther's fully formed position on the Lord's Supper?
Well, not entirely. Most importantly, I guess, we would see Luther, and we will see as we go through this series, wrenching free of a framework in which he conceives of the sacraments as a visible sign of God's invisible grace. He's still kind of speaking along those lines in 1520, and we will pursue that, I think, another time, but we're going to have to go on with this right now.
It will do that. In the meantime, let's go where Luther went next, to this other sacrament that he still called a sacrament even by the end of the book, baptism. What did Luther say about baptism?
Well, he says that baptism had not quite been so mishandled by the church as the Lord's Supper had been, largely because baptism occurs very early in the life of a person. As with the Lord's Supper, Luther emphasized also with baptism, God's activity, God's promise. It is God who baptizes, and baptism is received in faith. The biggest problem that Luther identifies in connection with baptism was that the church had made baptism out to be less than the sacrament of penance. But Luther countered that repentance is really only a return to baptism. If anything, see, it's baptism that is the big overarching category that subsumes penance. And that, by the way, Todd, in addition to the absence of what Luther called a divinely instituted visible sign in repentance, was what moved Luther by the end of the book, The Babylonian Captivity, to say that really penance was not a separate sacrament. Anyway, therefore, there was no adding to the power or benefit that baptism bestows. It's God's work. You can't add to it through pilgrimages or works of satisfaction or religious vows. I mean, regarding religious vows, for example, Thomas Aquinas had said some centuries before that joining a religious order pretty much equaled a second baptism. It offered the opportunity for a person to kind of wipe the slate clean and embark anew on a life of pleasing God. Well, here in the Babylonian captivity, Luther rejects that.
So if satisfaction cannot add to what God gives there in baptism, what did Luther have to say about penance?
Well, he said that Rome had been harping on satisfaction in penance, so much so that no room was left for faith in Christ. The necessity of faith is being undermined, he said. Instead of teaching Christians the consolation that comes from repentance, in effect, by insisting on satisfaction, Rome was extending its own tyranny. There's that theme of tyranny again here.
We're coming up on a break. Briefly, what did Luther say about the other four so-called sacraments at the time?
Well, he denied that confirmation was a sacrament, and he was even more forceful when he got to marriage in denying that it was a sacrament. Yes, he says God has instituted marriage as the union of a man and a woman, and the scriptures use it as a figure for Christ and the church, but no one should make marriage out to be a sacrament. Marriage does not confer grace or forgiveness before God, and he says unbelievers who marry are just as married as Christians. Then he takes up ordination, and again, he says it's not a sacrament, despite the church's claims that it bestowed on the priest a higher station and power and grace. Luther wrote that priests, as we call them, are ministers chosen from among us. All that they do is done in our name. The so-called priesthood is nothing but a ministry. As things were, with all that attention being paid to these priests, Luther said that shepherds were being turned into wolves, and servants were being turned into tyrants. And then the last of the so-called seven sacraments, extreme unction. Here again, Luther says it's not a means of grace. Of course, he says pastors should minister to the sick and dying. Pastors should pray with these people. He refers to the passage in James 5 on this. But he adds that no apostle on his own could institute a sacrament. He says that is Christ's to do. He writes, nowhere do we read in the gospel of the sacrament of extreme unction.
I suppose, could we say that Luther is alarmed, deeply concerned throughout this work, the Babylonian captivity, about what we've been calling here spiritual tyranny?
Yeah. He wrote that if the Pope and the Romanists do not abrogate all their laws and traditions, restore proper liberty to the churches of Christ, and cause that liberty to be taught, then they are guilty of all the souls that perish in that miserable servitude. And the papacy is identical with the kingdom of Babylon and the Antichrist itself. Now, about a year and a half earlier, while he was preparing for the Leipzig debate, Luther had kind of wondered whether the Pope is the Antichrist himself or his apostle. Now, 1520, Luther's no longer wondering.
Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. It's our series on Martin Luther and the Reformation. We're talking about Luther's writings from 1520, The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. When we come back, we'll move on to On the Freedom of a Christian.
Hello, I'm Pastor Daniel Quinn, Senior Pastor of Living Word Lutheran Church, The Woodlands, Texas, inviting you to join us for divine service on Sundays at 8:15 or 11 a.m. Living Word is located at 9500 North Panther Creek Drive in The Woodlands, a community about 30 miles north of Houston. That's Living Word Lutheran Church, where we proclaim the living word of Christ, that all who hear may walk in newness of life.
In Hosea 4, we read, "My people are destroyed by lack of knowledge." At the CLCC, we educate Lutherans on being Lutheran. The Confessional Lutherans for Christ's Commission treasure our Lutheran beliefs and think that all Christians would if they learned what we believe, teach, and confess. Visit our website at theclcc.org. See what we have to offer. Get on our mailing list, or better yet, join us. And encourage your pastors to hold an event in your area. For more information, go to theclcc.org.
Those beautiful notes were just the beginning of We Praise You and Acknowledge You, O God, Concordia Publishing House's debut CD collection from Pastor Stephen Starkey, one of the most significant Lutheran hymn writers of our time. For a limited time, save 10% when you use promotional code URA. Simply visit cph.org today. Lutheran thought, Lutheran substance, Lutheran music, brought to you by Concordia Publishing House.
Have you ever wanted to better understand philosophy and its impact on today's culture, but didn't know where to begin? Have you struggled to find a biblical approach to the topic? Well, Concordia University, Wisconsin has an exciting, free, online course entitled Katechristen. It's taught by noted Lutheran philosopher, Dr. Gregory Schultz. Find out more about this free, online course for professional church workers and lay people by clicking the Katechristen logo at issuesetc.org.
Your lifeline to the Lutheran worldview. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Even if your child has mild to moderate autism, learning disabilities, attention difficulties, or other learning challenges, he can receive a classical Christian education. The Simply Classical curriculum was created by Issues Etc. guest Cheryl Swope, an author, educator with a master's degree in special education, and homeschooling mother of twins with special needs. The Simply Classical curriculum has become an answer to prayer for parents and schools. Visit classicalspecialneeds.com and save $5 with the coupon code LPR.
You can receive 50% off the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatic Series during Logia's special Reformation Sale. Books like The Church by Professor Kurt Marquardt, Christology, Law and Gospel and the Means of Grace, and Baptism by Dr. David Scare, and Eschatology by Dr. John Stevenson. Browse before you buy at logia.org. You'll even find essays by Issues Etc. regular guests for as low as $2. Logia's Reformation Sale, logia.org, logia.org. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's Monday, January the 18th. Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. We're continuing with him. Our weekly series, the ninth part today on Martin Luther and the Reformation. We're talking about Luther's writings in 1520, the Babylonian captivity of the church, and presently moving on to On the Freedom of a Christian. Now, Ken, on the Freedom of the Christian, this one is different, especially from the one we discussed before the break, the Babylonian captivity of the church, and even the address to Christian nobility. How is it different?
Well, for one thing, it's a lot shorter. For another, its tone. It is much more positive. In effect, this treatise on the freedom of a Christian is the kind of thing that Luther would like to write if his opponents would just leave him alone and let him teach his theology. And interestingly, Todd, Luther wrote this in October of 1520, pretty much at the same time he was writing a letter to the Pope, and he ends up sending that letter to Rome, to the Pope, accompanied by the book on Christian freedom.
How did it come about that Luther was writing a sort of personal letter to the Pope at this particular point in his career, just when he had been asserting in print, as you said before the break, that the Pope wasn't just likely the Antichrist, he was the Antichrist?
It's largely due to Karl von Miltitz. We've mentioned him before. This was the papal representative who had first met with Luther almost 2 years before, in January of 1519. Miltitz, interestingly enough, seems never to have given up the sense that Luther, in some way, was getting a raw deal. I don't know how deep a theological thinker Miltitz was, but he kind of smelled a rat here. And he was trying to counter the tactics of Luther's opponent, John Eck. So he enlisted Luther's former monastic superior, Johannes von Staupitz, and Staupitz's successor, Wenceslaus Link, to try to persuade Luther to write a letter to the Pope. And then, for good measure, Miltitz, in October of 1520, met with Luther once more and urged the same thing.
So what did Luther say in his letter to the Pope?
Well, let me quote here. "Most excellent Leo, believe me when I say that I have never thought ill of you personally, that I am the kind of person who would wish you all good things eternally, and that I have no quarrel with any man concerning his morals, but only concerning the word of truth. In all other matters I will yield to any man whatsoever, but I have neither the power nor the will to deny the word of God." Now here you have Luther sounding notes that he would echo again and again in the future. He says, there are sins of doctrine and there are sins of life. He says, life is of this earth, but doctrine is of God, and we have no right to give up anything that God has said. And he insisted that one of the differences between him and the others who had attacked the papacy over the years is that he was attacking the papacy over doctrine, not over bad morals and things like that.
Turning to this treatise, the Freedom of the Christian itself, Luther began with one of his beloved paradoxes. What was it?
Well, you're right. Luther did love paradoxes, and he admitted explicitly in this case that the following two statements seem to be contradictory. But when you see the relationship between the two, so much comes together. So here are the two great sentences. A Christian is a perfectly free lord of all, subject to none. A Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. Now, this paradox is understandable in the light of the two kinds of righteousness, passive righteousness and active righteousness. And as you know, that goes back already to the previous year, to 1519, to Luther's sermon on the two kinds of righteousness, the first of which is passive, that we receive from God the forgiveness of sins and life in Christ, and then active righteousness, that we respond and do good works. And on top of that, Luther said, the Christian is both old man, the flesh, Luther calls it the bodily nature here, but he would eventually give up describing it that way, and the Christian is new man. He calls this the soul, but again, he would lose that kind of terminology. But there's a couple of distinctions that are coming into play here.
So the first part of Luther's paradox is that the Christian is perfectly free. How so?
Luther says the one thing necessary for the Christian life and for righteousness and for freedom in the Christian life is the Word of God, specifically the good news of the Christ who died and rose again. Christians are justified by faith in Christ alone, not by any works, and thus they are free.
What role did Luther say that faith plays in the life of Christians?
Well, this is a really involved thing, and we can dilate on this, I think, profitably here. First, Luther points out, and he would again in the future, that the entire Scripture of God is divided into two parts, commandments and promises. We don't fulfill these commandments, he says. But when we despair of ourselves and have faith in God's promises, well, then we are justified, freed, and saved. Luther wrote, "If you wish to fulfill the law, believe in Christ, in whom grace, righteousness, peace, liberty, and all things are promised you. Whoever has faith will have everything, and whoever does not have faith will have nothing. A Christian has all he needs in faith and needs no works to justify him." So, see, Luther is saying that faith fulfills the first commandment and really all the rest, but as he explains what he means by that, the important thing is not the works that result from the faith, but rather faith as receptivity, receiving what God gives in Christ. Another thing that Luther says about faith is that it gives God the honor that is due him. It considers the Lord to be true and trustworthy when he promises us forgiveness and life in Christ. This is kind of Luther's evangelical spin on all the concern he had expressed earlier in his career about humility. In the light of the gospel now, the greatest humility is, in effect, not to try to save yourself, but to receive in faith the salvation that God gives. And one more point, Todd, that Luther makes about faith. This also takes him back to something that he had said the previous year, 1519, in that sermon on two kinds of righteousness, and that is the theme of the happy or blessed exchange. And Luther illustrates it very much like he did earlier in 1519. He says, like a groom has everything that the bride has, and she, for her part, has all that is his, well, Christ gets sinners' sin, and sinners get Christ's righteousness. All he has becomes ours. Luther wrote, if he gives her his body and his very self, how will he not give her all that is his? Here, Luther calls faith the wedding ring by which Christ shares in the sins, death, and pains of hell, which are his bride's.
This is the second part of Luther's opening paradox, was a Christian is a dutiful servant and subject to all. Now, I take it that this refers to active righteousness, the life of service that, as you have said here, flows from faith?
Right. And Luther expresses this in a number of ways. We're not going to do justice to them all here. But he did write, for example, so the Christian who is consecrated by his faith does good works, but the works do not make him holier or more Christian, for that is the work of faith alone. Now, just in that statement, Todd, you can see how far Luther has come from where he was back in the 15-teens. And he added, if someone were not first a believer and a Christian, then all his works would amount to nothing and would be truly wicked and damnable sins.
Now, that sounds like the Luther we're accustomed to. How does he conclude this treatise on the freedom of a Christian?
Well, right up with the paradox from the beginning of the treatise, Luther's conclusion to it is one of the most memorable things that he ever wrote. And it does harken back to that opening paradox, which is rooted, again, in the two kinds of righteousness. Here at the end, Luther says, a Christian lives not in himself, but in Christ and in his neighbor. I'll repeat that. A Christian lives not in himself, but in Christ and in his neighbor. He lives in Christ through faith, and in his neighbor through love. By faith, he is caught up beyond himself, into God. By love, he descends beneath himself, into his neighbor. Now, Todd, I think about that quite a bit. I think that's actually something that we can meditate on every day of our lives.
Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. 10 more minutes with him in part 9 of our weekly series on Martin Luther and the Reformation, then in hour 2 of Issues, Etc. Wesley Smith will join us to talk about Hillary Clinton's recent statement about the Hyde Amendment and a pro-euthanasia ruling by the Canadian Supreme Court in hour 2 of Issues, Etc.
Not only does our church need men right now, but the world needs men who will proclaim the gospel in its purity.
Issues, Etc. regular guest, Dr. Peter Scare, Associate Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
If when you go to sleep at night you're thinking about it, my experience with it is this, is that thought won't go away. So if you're going to bed at night thinking about following our Lord and becoming a preacher of this gospel, then I would love if you could come and visit Fort Wayne, our campus. We'd love to show you around and show you what it is that we do.
Have you ever considered becoming a pastor? Contact Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana at 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155, or visit ctsfw.edu. Christ-centered, cross-focused, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Education and edification. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Hello, this is Pastor Kevin Golden of Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, Missouri. The saints at Village Lutheran are proud to be part of the Issues, Etc. 300, sharing in their Christ-centered, cross-focused proclamation of the gospel. If you find yourself in St. Louis, join us on Sundays at 8:15 and 10:45 for the Divine Service, 9:30 for Bible study and Sunday school, as we receive Christ's gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation. Or visit us on the web at www.villagelutheranchurch.org.
O Lord, open my lips.
And my mouth will declare your praise.
Listen to chapel services live, weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Morning chapel from Kramer Chapel. Live, weekday mornings at 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific at issuesetc.org.
Defend us from all evil and bring us to everlasting life.
Amen.
We're talking about Martin Luther's writings from 1520 on the freedom of a Christian and the Babylonian captivity of the church. Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. It's part 9 of our weekly series on Martin Luther and the Reformation. Ken, why don't we summarize, if we could, what we've said so far today on these two writings?
Well, we have been talking about Luther's Reformation treatises today from the fall of 1520. Luther embarked on a critique of the church's sacramental system in the Babylonian captivity of the church. There he highlighted what the church had made of the Lord's Supper, and he held up the Lord's Supper as Christ's testament. Covering all 7 sacraments of the church at the time, Luther's critique complained about spiritual tyranny, and it included the assertion that the papacy was identical with the kingdom of Babylon and the Antichrist itself. And in The Freedom of a Christian, Luther gave a positive statement of his theology, especially that a Christian is a free lord of all who lives in God by faith and a dutiful servant of all who lives in his neighbor by love. Now, Todd, let me turn this around and give you and the audience a few statements to respond to. Think about these. True or false? First, in the Babylonian captivity of the church, Luther took up all 7 acts commonly regarded as sacraments because he so regarded them, that is, as sacraments. That's false. Already late in 1519, Luther said that he recognized only 3 sacraments because he said that we should only speak of a sacrament where a divine promise is expressly given. And he was keeping to this at the beginning of the Babylonian captivity when he said that there are only 3 sacraments, baptism, penance, and the Lord's Supper. But at the end of the book, he says that there's just 2 sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, where, as he wrote, a sign has been added to the Lord's promise. Another statement, true or false. In the Babylonian captivity, Luther discussed the Lord's Supper in much the same way he had the previous year. False. In 1519, Luther had placed the emphasis on Christ's mystical body, the church, not his body given in the Lord's Supper. In fact, Luther had said very little about the forgiveness of sins or about the Mass itself in 1519, even when he was writing on the subject. But now in 1520, and especially here in the Babylonian captivity, Luther is focusing on the words with which Jesus instituted the sacrament, and he spotlighted the Lord's Supper as the testament of Christ. Another statement, true or false. In the Babylonian captivity, Luther complained about the church withholding the cup from lay people in the Lord's Supper and about the doctrine of transubstantiation. But the worst thing, he noted, was the teaching that the Lord's Supper was a sacrifice. True. Since the Lord's Supper is Christ giving his testament, therefore it is not a human work. And it certainly is not a sacrifice for the sins of people being done by humans. Another statement, true or false. In the Babylonian captivity, Luther maintained that instead of penance taking on greater importance than baptism, repentance really forms a return to baptism. That's true. This is going to be an abiding theme in Luther. It comes out, for example, in the Large Catechism some 9 years later. Another statement, true or false. In The Freedom of a Christian, Luther wrote that faith fulfills the first commandment and all the rest. That's true, but be careful to keep track of everything that Luther said in this connection. He was not saying that Christians become holier through the works that faith produces in them. No, when Luther says here that faith fulfills the first commandment, this really amounts not to the works that faith does, but rather to faith as receptivity, receiving what God gives in Christ. In other words, passive righteousness, in which the Christian is a free Lord of all, subject to none. Final statement for you, Todd, true or false. Luther also said in The Freedom of a Christian that a Christian is a dutiful servant of all, subject to all. True. It's a paradox, all right. It means you've got to kind of hold together passive righteousness with active righteousness. It's not like a one or the other. Either you have one and not the other, or vice versa. You have them both. You hold them together. Luther concluded his treatise on Christian freedom by saying that a Christian lives not in himself, but in Christ and in his neighbor. He lives in Christ through faith and in his neighbor through love.
I want to double back to something that you mentioned in describing what Luther had to say about the Lord's Supper in the first part of our conversation in the Babylonian captivity piece, namely that Luther's view that Jesus discoursed on the bread of life in John chapter 6 is not about the Lord's Supper. Now today, as you well know, there are Lutheran theologians who disagree with Luther's interpretation on that passage. They say there are varying views here, but those who say that it is Eucharistic, do you think there's anything to be observed in Luther's interpretation, even for a Lutheran who differs with Luther's interpretation about John 6?
Yeah, I think so. We're trying in these programs to unfold Luther's life and theology, so I don't want to get very deeply into the present-day discussions about John 6. I should say, just in passing, that I myself have the highest regard for many Lutheran scholars who disagree with Luther, and for that matter with me, on the interpretation of John 6. But to your question, Todd, I think there are a couple of points to be made historically that should be of interest to us. We all have already said that Luther came to his position on John 6 several years before he started engaging in controversy with the so-called sacramentarians who denied the presence of Christ's body and blood in the Lord's Supper. He would do that engagement, in the mid to late 1520s. Yet we should also not forget that Luther maintained the view of John 6 that he stated already here in 1520 in the Babylonian captivity, even after he tangled with people like Ulrich Zwingli. So my two points follow. First, I think I made this point kind of already before, the sacramentarian controversy itself of the mid to late 1520s did not drive Luther to his interpretation of John 6. He took his position on John 6 already when he wrote the Babylonian Captivity in 1520, and I think you can even trace it to the previous year of 1519. Second, I submit, anyway, that it strains historical credibility to claim that it is somehow un-Lutheran to take John 6 the way Luther did. In other words, that the eating and drinking that Jesus was mentioning in his discourse there in John 6 is faith in Christ. In other words, you may not think that Luther had the best interpretation of this discourse. You may not think that Luther is correct here in his interpretation of the Bible passage. But does that warrant the further claim that Luther, in saying that the John 6 eating of the bread of life is really a way of talking about faith, that that interpretation is somehow subversive of good Christian theology? And I would add that this is not just an historical point, because taking the eating and drinking in the John 6 discourse as faith in Christ was not only Luther's own view and his consistent view, but it's also what the Formula of Concord's article on the Lord's Supper said about John 6. So my point is, Todd, even if Lutherans today disagree with Luther's particular interpretation of John 6 in reference or not to the Lord's Supper, I do think it's important to avoid suggesting that the interpretation Luther took and that the Formula of Concord also took is somehow or another un-Lutheran or un-Christian or subversive of good Christian teaching.
What I find most compelling, Ken, in your argument in Luther's about the John 6 passage there in that 1520 treatise, is that Luther says, look, the apostle clearly warns Christians against unworthy eating and drinking, whereas John 6 makes the blanket statement of eating equals life, period, with no such kind of warning. I find that most compelling. I also find it compelling because it sticks with the text of the primary texts, both of John 6 and those with regard to the Lord's Supper. Luther seems to be a consummate exegete here.
Well, Luther is definitely insisting that you've got to derive your teaching on the Lord's Supper from the texts that actually teach the Lord's Supper, no question about it. And those texts are the institution narratives in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and 1 Corinthians 11. There's no question we're talking about the Lord's Supper, and when you kind of get under the hood of Paul's elaboration in 1 Corinthians 11, yeah, you find out it is indeed possible to receive the Lord's Supper in an unworthy way and to your judgment. So Luther is already cognizant of this in 1520, and I think it's a good point for us to observe today. But in general, I think it's a good point for us to say we're going to derive our teaching on the Lord's Supper from the place where Christ himself actually instituted the Lord's Supper. So therefore, I have very little patience with catechetical materials that move off of the institution narratives. If they mention them at all, they mention them very quickly, and then go to other passages in the Scripture to try and talk about the Lord's Supper.
By way of summary on these 1520 documents on freedom of the Christian, Babylonian captivity of the Church, Babylonian captivity of the Church shows Luther here at this time early in the Reformation to, at least to my mind, to be very aware of the fact that he is now not just dealing with a single doctrine or a single abuse, but with a pervasive doctrinal error under the banner of the papacy. What are your thoughts there?
Yeah, good point. Luther has been coming to this realization already since the Leipzig debate, but now, in 1520, with the Babylonian captivity, he's got all seven purported sacraments in front of him, and he says, there's problems everywhere.
Ken, to kind of put a bow on these two writings from late 1520, where would you say they rank in importance in Luther's overall writings?
Well, they are highly important, and if you find most, collections of Luther's works, they will be in there, at least in excerpts. But it is important to remember that Luther's got a lot more to say and a lot more mature ways of saying it, and we'll be seeing all that as we go on in the next few weeks here, Todd.
Dr. Ken Sherb is a regular guest. He's pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. He has a Ph.D. in history from Ohio State University, and he formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University, Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Ken, thank you very much for being our guest.
Always a pleasure, Todd. I'll talk to you soon.
When we come back in Hour 2 of Issues, Etc., one of the few things in federal legislation or regulation that keeps federal funding for abortion from happening year by year is the so-called Hyde Amendment. One of the presidential candidates, Hillary Clinton, has recently called for an end to the Hyde Amendment, and therefore, I guess by extension, federal funding for abortion. We're going to talk with Wesley Smith about that and also a recent pro-euthanasia ruling by the Canadian Supreme Court. Pastor Brian Wolf-Miller will join us after that to respond to an evangelical cliche.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Resurrection Lutheran, Detroit, Michigan; Bethlehem Lutheran, Parma, Ohio; St. Paul's Lutheran, Lockport, Illinois; Faith Lutheran, Columbus, Indiana; Glory of Christ Lutheran, Plymouth, Minnesota; Good Shepherd Lutheran, Arnold, Missouri; Peace Lutheran, Sussex, Wisconsin; Our Redeemer Lutheran, Cedar Falls, Iowa; Zion Lutheran, Moberly, Missouri; and Elm Grove Lutheran, Elm Grove, Wisconsin. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300.